I pray that as we look at this difficult study and this difficult story today, that you would reveal to us all that you have for us to learn in this story. This has been given so that we can learn. We ask you to be our teacher this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're continuing on with our story of David. We probably have two familiar stories, right? You remember David and Goliath, and then you remember David and Bathsheba. One's an up and one's a down, really. But we're actually coming along with a theme, if you think about it, because last week David was desiring to show kindness to his covenant brother Jonathan. And, of course, it was then that he found Jonathan's son Mephibosheth. And we remember that Mephibosheth was handicapped because he was unable to walk. He was crippled in his feet when his nurse had taken him and fled after Saul and Jonathan had been killed and crushed his feet. So Mephibosheth would have had a very difficult time in society. He couldn't support himself. And so David showed kindness then by bringing him into the palace, treating him as one of his sons, and restoring to him everything that belonged to Saul. So we are actually continuing on with that theme of kindness, as in our new story, David shows kindness, or tries to show kindness to the Ammonites. We also learn that the scripture is not necessarily in chronological order. Even though we're going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, the stories don't necessarily follow one right after another. And we're seeing that because it was in chapter 8, David had all these battles, north, south, east, and west. And we come to the story today in chapter 8, and this is really the northern battle. What we're going to do now is pull out a story and look at the details. And this is important because the story of Bathsheba fits into this battle, and it's during this time frame. So that's why we're taking chapter 8 and putting it over here in chapter 10, 11, and 12. So if you just kind of keep that in mind. We begin with David's friend, King Nahash, dies. His son takes over King Hanun, and David wishes to show kindness. Now, we're going to backtrack. We know about the Ammonites. Who are the Ammonites descended from? Lot. Good job. And he's also come against Israel already. Remember when Saul first became king? The Ammonites were constantly coming against the Transjordan tribes, those that were on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And if they didn't kill them, what they were doing was putting out their right eye. And we talked about that. It basically made them ineffective for battle because they hold the shield over their left eye and they fight with their right hand. If they don't have a right eye, they can't see. So it was ineffective battle strategy. And several of them escaped and went to the city of Jabesh Gilead. And that, of course, is where our story of Saul picked up, because they sent for help and Saul rallied the troops and saved Israel. That was King Nahash. He was the one that had come against Israel and Saul at the time. Now, how is it that David is friends with King Nahash? We already know that he's an enemy of Israel. But it seems that David became friends when he was fleeing from Saul. That's the commentary's idea, too, that maybe it was when he was fleeing that because he was considered an enemy of Saul, he became friends with King Nahash. So he sends a delegation, much like we would today. If one of the rulers of another country had died, we would send ambassadors to the funeral and to extend good wishes to the new regime. That's exactly what David was doing. But what happened? Hanun had some new advisors, and they said, he's sending them to spy. He's going to check out our city so he can come in and attack us. And he listened to these advisors. And as soon as they came, he essentially arrested their ambassadors. And you saw what they did. They shaved their beards in half, cut their robes off at the buttocks. What would that do? Actually, that's how they treated prisoners of war. Now, I want you to think back to the story of David when he first fled to Gath. The very first time. Remember, he got there, realized he was all alone, and he panicked. And he acted insane. And everybody believed he was insane. There was no confusion with that. And the reason was he let saliva run down his beard. And we discovered at that time a man's beard is practically holy. In fact, the commentaries now said a man would rather die than have his beard offended. So you can imagine now these guys have half a beard and the other half is missing. What humility in that society it would have been. Well, David finds out and he tells them. He reaches them at Jericho, which is about halfway. Incidentally, from Jerusalem to Rabban, I'm not sure how you say it, that capital, is 50 miles. They travel quite a distance. And so by the time they got back to Jericho, David got word to him and said, you know, stay there in the city until it grows back. You don't have to walk around looking like this now. Well, the Ammonites realize what they did, and they prepare for war. And so what does David do? He sends Joab out. And actually, what the Ammonites realized was that Saul was one army, but David's army is much too strong. And did you see what they did? They hired mercenaries. They paid mercenaries. And where did the mercenaries come? They came from all the way up the north in what is referred to as Syria, and in our text is Arameans. Now, we've known that Syria is a strong superpower, but not yet. This is early. So the Syria that we mention now is nothing. It's not the strong superpower. So they're coming to aid the Ammonites, and Joab goes out. Now, the Ammonites are all lined up in front of their capital city. They're ready to do battle, and Joab and his brother Abishai come with Israel's battle, and they line up. So you've got the two forces lined up against each other. But what they don't realize, Job is coming into a trap. It's actually called a pincer movement, and I call it a pincher movement, because you see, he sees the Ammonites are over here lined up, and he's facing them, but coming from behind in the open fields are the Arameans that he doesn't know is coming. So he's really trapped behind and in front. So I love his strategy. He says to his brother Abishai, he says, you take the main army and hold off the Ammonites. Keep them where they are. And then I'm going to take the elite forces, and I'm going to go against the mercenaries, because chances are they're going to flee. The Ammonites are protecting their home, so they're going to be the stronger force. But if we can attack the Arameans and cause them to flee, then we'll win. And that's exactly what happened. Job was successful. The Arameans said, wait a minute, we don't need to be here. They hightail it home, and the Ammonites said, nobody's to reinforce us. And so they go back into the walled cities and they shut their doors. Well, there's nothing left to battle, so Joab goes home. Before Joab went to battle, he said to his brother Abishai in verse 12, this is chapter 10, he says, be strong and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight. And I thought that was neat, because we don't see much in the way of good with Joab. We don't know much about him, but here we see that he has faith that it's God who's going to do the fighting, and he will accomplish what he wants. Well, now the Arameans flee home, and they realize, because they have come against David now, they're going to have to fight him. Before, they were all the way up north. Did you think about that? Why is David going all the way up north to fight all the way up to the Euphrates River? Well, because they had been down helping the Ammonites. And so now David goes up against the Arameans. The Arameans know that they aren't strong enough. So we find now Hadadezer gathering together all the armies up there. He's actually the king of a whole vassal area, and he gathers all the different cities. And the battle is led now by David personally. It's not just Joab commanding. This time it's David. This is a different battle. Verse 17, the Arameans positioned themselves there in battle formation and attacked David. But again, the Arameans fled from the Israelites. This time, David's forces killed 700 charioteers, 40,000 horsemen, including Shobak, the commander of the army. Then Hadadezer and his Aramean allies realized that they had been defeated by Israel. They surrendered to them, and they became their subjects. After that, the Arameans were afraid to help the Ammonites. David won decisive victory, killing 40,000, and the rest became subjects to Israel. This was God's way of getting David up into the territory that he had promised to Abraham, because Abraham is given the territory from the Euphrates River all the way down to Egypt. So this is how David went north and took that territory up there. The rains set in, and everybody goes home during the rainy season. Then spring comes, and as you saw today in chapter 11, spring is when kings go to war. So David sends Joab back to the Ammonites because they really hadn't finished that battle. They'd taken care of the northern Arameans, but the Ammonites are back in their cities. And so he sends Joab to go besiege the city, the capital city of Rabbah. We read that David didn't go to war. He stayed at home. Now, the text leads you to believe that this is something unusual. And what the text is leading us to believe or to know is that there's trouble coming. But I want us to understand, this is not unusual. When an army was going to take a city by siege, it required a good bit of time. 3 months minimum, sometimes years. Because what do they have to do? They have to build ramps to go up, or they have to start battering the walls. They have to find their weak defenses. It's a very long project, and it's actually a building project. And the king, because he's so valuable to the country, would not be part of that. He comes when they do the battles, but certainly not during the building. So David was home, as a king would be. He wouldn't be out there supervising the construction. We get the story of David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel, but we don't find it in Chronicles. Did you notice that when you were going through the Chronicles passages? And the reason is Chronicles is recording the events of the history of Israel, and David and Bathsheba really have nothing to do with the history of Israel. But when we get into Samuel, Samuel is chronicling the life of David, and it's important to understand this portion of David's life, because actually at this point his life changes. And so Samuel is showing us God's relationship with David and how to understand that. The actual affair is giving very brief details. We simply know that the king was taking his afternoon siesta, and afterwards it was warm, and so he was trying to catch the cool breeze, and so he was on his roof of his palace. Now, he was several stories high compared to the normal homes that would be down there. And it says he took a stroll on the roof. Actually, the Hebrew's great on this. He was walking backwards and forwards, going nowhere. And isn't that exactly what he was doing? He was going backwards and forwards and not going anywhere. And as he's doing that, he's looking out and he sees a very beautiful woman taking her monthly purification bath. And the Bible doesn't exaggerate, so if she was beautiful, she was beautiful. But this woman is very beautiful. And David looks, and David sees. But David doesn't turn away, does he? It says he continued to gaze. And then his first sin, he covets. It's one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet. And he coveted her, and it was downhill from that. He took her, he committed adultery, and God in his wisdom allowed her to become pregnant. Now, David could hide it up to this point, but he can't now. It's going to be out in the open. So what does he do? He tries to protect himself. And he starts with a cover-up. And you saw the cover-up. It took three different forms. But I want us to see that the sin now has affected not only David and Bathsheba and those servants that are involved, but now we have innocent Uriah. I mean, he's away at battle doing what he's supposed to be, and he's getting brought into this. And I just want to take a moment and look at Uriah. He's called Uriah the Hittite. He's not part of the nation Israel, so he's a Gentile. Now, there's a couple meanings that this could be. First off, quite possible he was one of the mercenaries that had come to David while he was fleeing from Saul. And he would have come from the Hittite nation. Or he could be part of Israel, but a descendant of the Hittites. But any way you look at it, we see that Uriah is a godly man. When you look through his story here, first off, he's a man of integrity. Did you notice David tries to get him to break the law? In verse 9, Uriah slept at the entrance of the palace with his master's servants and did not go home. And David asked him, why didn't you go home? After all, I brought you here. You know, go home to your wife. She's beautiful. Uriah says, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. What was he doing? The military law of the day was, you don't go into battle being defiled. And one of the ways that a man was defiled was by having sex. And so he says, I'm in battle. I am not going to break the law and go home and sleep with my wife. He says, just because I'm here doesn't mean that I have the freedom to do this. David even tries to get him drunk. But Uriah is a man of integrity, and he follows through. He's also a man who is trustworthy and faithful. I thought how sad it was that David was willing to send his orders for execution by his own hand. And yet he trusted Uriah, and he knew that message would get to Job. David's sin now moves further. It involves the army. You know, Uriah is called one of the mighty men of David. In fact, we're going to see as we continue on with Samuel. He was one of those 30 top elite force. He was a strong warrior, one of those ones that could come against 30-1 odds and win, one of those ones that would take care of the bears or the lions. He was one of his faithful few, the ones that stood out, and yet he was willing to sacrifice them for his own personal protection. I just couldn't believe this. Well, Joab receives the news. Did you wonder what Joab thought? He's got orders to execute one of his best men. You know what I thought about Joab? It doesn't say what Joab thought, because he was a commander, and he would carry out the king's orders without questioning it. But remember, he had killed Abner. And how did King David respond to the murder of Joab? He distanced himself with Joab. He made Joab walk in front of the man he murdered as a mourner. And yet here he's doing it. I wonder what Joab thought. Well, the strategy Joab uses is one that's known to kill men. How are you going to kill one of your best men? I mean, what kind of strategy? You can't just put him in a battle. He can win. So what does he do? He takes an elite force and he tells Uriah, I want you to head up this force and I want you to go right up to the gates. And I want you to see if you can breach these gates. So he and a few other men are up there. Now Uriah's got his orders. The Ammonites can't believe this. They're looking at, these guys are right next to the walls. Don't they remember the story about their judge? I mean, their judge seems so close to the walls that a woman dropped down a millstone and killed him. Why would they do this? Well, they take advantage of it. While Uriah and his men are standing there trying to breach the gates, they fling the gates open and charge out fully armed. What chance do they have? Well, Joab apparently had given David's orders to the men in the back, and they back off. But Uriah hasn't got those orders. Uriah's a man of integrity. He's a faithful man. He will stand his post. The sad part is Josephus tells us in the War of Antiquity, Uriah was literally circled. He was standing in the middle, and he killed many of the Ammonites. But there were too strong and too many, and he's killed in the battle. Unfortunately, other men who were also faithful stood with Uriah and also died. Joab sends a messenger back to David, which was the normal way of communicating, and he gets the news that Uriah is dead. Did you notice how David responds? There's a little phrase in there. He says to Joab, don't let this matter trouble you. I wonder who he was saying it to. Was he saying it to himself? You know, don't let this matter trouble you, David. Now your problem's dead. You know, you don't have to worry about this. And he tells Joab, now I want you to go in and take that city. Verse 26 goes back to the wife of Uriah. It refers to her by status, not by name. And I think this is important because our author is paying respect to a mighty man, an innocent man who has fallen at the hand of David. She goes into the normal mourning period, which I was shocked to find is only 7 days. We assume it's a longer period of time. They could have extended it, but the official period is 7 days. And verse 27 says, after that time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his home, and she became his wife and bore him a son. David's still trying to cover up, isn't he? David takes the widow into his harem. Does this sound familiar? What about Abigail? Remember? Nabal had died, and so David took Abigail. So they're probably thinking, if they don't know what's going on, how nice of the king to take the widow of one of his mighty men and provide for her. And then she bears a son. If you don't know what's going on, you say, how nice, he's fulfilling the Levirate law. The son now is Uriah's heir. He may be able to fool some of the people, but the chapter ends, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. I guess so. But you know what? God is going to let David stay in this situation for almost a year, giving him plenty of time to think about it and repent. And that's why our story continues on. So you can think about David and Bathsheba, but our story will continue as we go on. Chapter 11 is probably the saddest period of David's life. Like I said, David and Goliath was such a strong, powerful time of faith, and David and Bathsheba is actually the turning point. You see, David's at the height of his reign. Everything is going right. His enemies are falling all around him. He's got fame. He's got wealth. He's certainly got wives. His kids are doing okay. Everything is going well. And you know, isn't that the truth? Don't we get into trouble more when everything's going well than when we're really struggling? When we're struggling, we tend to look to the Lord. But when it's going well, we tend to look to ourselves. Where did the problem begin? It began right back when David started multiplying wives. God said in Deuteronomy 17:17, kings are not to take wives. If they do, it will lead their hearts astray. And you know what? Once you take one wife and two wives, and you can have any woman you want, whenever you want, they are never satisfied. And we will see that with Solomon. Absolutely incredible. David's not a young man anymore. You can almost justify this if he's in his 20s or even his early 30s. But David's in his mid-50s at this point. I think he's got a midlife crisis going here. He's very self-confident. He's got everything he needs, and he's not satisfied. But I want us to see the progression of this, because James 1:15 tells us, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And there's something out there that when we see, we want. It can be a new dress. It can be a new house. It could be any number of things. And I just want us to see the progression. It started with the eyes and then the coveting. I want it for me. And the coveting then continued on in David's case to sin of adultery. And the adultery went on to cover up, and the cover up went on to murder. And the part we haven't continued to yet, but we will next week, are the consequences. And that's a natural progression of sin. The other thing is David's sin affected many, many people. Now, obviously, the ones in the story we recognize, but it also affected the whole nation of Israel. David's the king. It affected the nations around him. It affected you and I, and it affected people yet unborn that are going to read this story. Sin has far-reaching effects. David's a man after God's own heart. How could he do something like this? In our world today, we call him a hypocrite. He says one thing and he does another thing. You know what the word hypocrite means? It means an actor, somebody who is just play-acting. It's the same for you and me today. As Christians, you know, we represent the name of Christ to our world. And what is the world looking at us for? They're looking for a life of integrity and honesty, one that is following what God says. And if we don't, we are called hypocrites. We're just play actors. I think it's a good wake up and a reminder to us. Let me just go through this one more time. Because at each point, there's a choice. The things that I have learned over the years is the main one that served me best is choose not to put yourself in situations that will lead to sin. An easy one is if you're an alcoholic, don't go to the bar. But that applies to everything. If you have a problem in a certain area and you know it, don't place yourself in those areas. Now, if you get into a situation that you aren't expecting and all of a sudden there's a temptation there, you have a choice at that point. You can choose to turn away and get out of there. David should have done that. When he was walking on that roof and saw that very beautiful woman, he should have said, "This is wrong," and walked away. But he didn't. He enjoyed it, and he continued on with it. Next, if you sin, you still have a choice. You can repent and turn back to God, or you can try to protect yourself and cover up. Don't cover up. Confess. Make it right. Whether you make it right or not, quite often there are consequences to sin. And that's what our story will continue next week. And if you are in one of those situations where a sin has taken place and it has affected others and there are consequences in your life, you still have a choice. You can learn from those and thank God and move on, or you can dwell in it. Again, the choice is up to you. Let's pray. Father, we don't like to see our heroes fall, and David has certainly been a hero to us. He is a man after your own heart. And yet help us to learn from him, because even in his fallen state, when he repents and turns back to you, you still use him, and he still becomes a powerful witness for you. I pray that we would learn in our own lives to flee from sin before it even starts, but also realizing that we do fall, even mighty men like David fell, and understanding that you have made a provision that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us, and you will cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and that you don't hold it against us. and that you can still use us. Help us to keep these things in mind. We ask this in your most precious and holy name. Amen.